Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses, again, 14 through 21. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to worship you through your word here in Romans, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. And I pray that you would give us hearts that understand. And Father, I pray that you would make your gospel clear to us by way of the example of these Israelites. And Lord, help us to know that really what's happening with these Israelites is really what happens to us in our unbelief. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, today you might encourage us. I pray for sinners to come to repentance, that they might see that it's the most important thing, the most important decision they have to make. And Father, we thank you again. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, it was an evening that the people of Israel would not forget. It was and will remain one of the greatest events to take place in the chronicles of her history. At midnight, while all the families of Israel lay safe and sheltered in their homes, God sent a destroying angel to strike down the firstborn of Egypt. What followed from every Egyptian home were cries of grief, screams of despair, as not one Egyptian family was spared of the judgment. But for the people of Israel, 430 years of slavery, bondage, oppression would definitively come to an end. Hard-hearted Pharaoh, who repeatedly defied God's command to let his people go, he finally relented, and God called for Moses to take the people of Israel and go. So the next morning, 600,000 men, plus women and children, an estimated total of 2 million people, turned their backs against Egypt and set out on foot for the land of promise. But they wouldn't leave empty-handed. The Egyptians, eager to get rid of the Israelites, gave to them whatever they wanted. Thus, the Israelites left, having plundered the riches of Egypt. And when they left Egypt and entered into the wilderness, the most incredible thing would take place. Before their very eyes, a great pillar of cloud formed in the sky to lead them to the land which God had promised them. And that same pillar of cloud would transform into a pillar of fire in the night. And what an amazing sight it must have been to see such a graphic display that communicated to the people of God that God's presence was with them. And surely this could not have been any more true when they made it to the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies made a last attempt to capture the Israelites, to take them back into bondage in Egypt. But that pillar that represented the presence of God moved protectively behind the people of Israel, shielding them from the armies of Egypt. And at God's command, Moses stretched out his hand, and a strong east wind began to blow, and it drove a path through the Red Sea, in which the people of God then began to cross on the dry ground. The Egyptian army followed after them and surely would have overtaken them, but God made their chariots heavy and slow and really inoperable. When the Egyptians finally realized that God was fighting for Israel, they turned to flee in the opposite direction. But once again, at God's command, Moses stretched out his hand, and the sea engulfed the armies of Egypt. And as dead Egyptians began to wash ashore, it was clear to the people of Israel that God had delivered them. God had saved them. God had redeemed them. And what followed was one of the greatest and largest worship services in all of the Bible. Moses lifted up his voice, and with nearly 2 million additional voices, they began to sing and give praise to God. And the congregation of Israel, of 2 million people, worshiped the Lord their God. This is how Israel's story begins. It begins with great triumph and glory. There's no better way to start as the people of God. And what was stamped upon every mind of every Israelite that day was this: God is for us, God is with us. And what's more, the best is yet to come. Because he's taking us and he's leading us to a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel possesses a story like none other. What they have is an amazing beginning. And if you continue to follow the story, and you know the story, you'll find that it all ended so horribly. What began so gloriously closes so miserably. Of nearly 2 million people, only two who started out on that glorious day over the age of 20, only two ever made it into the promised land. And you see, what should have taken 2 to 3 months took them a total of 40 years. And scattered across the terrain from Egypt to the promised land were 2 million sandy graves. And here's the question: what happened? What happened? How did the story that began so well end with so much devastation? Where did it go wrong? Why does the story end the way it does? And here's the answer: it's unbelief. Having seen from God all that there is to see, and having heard from God all that there is to hear, the Israelites responded in unbelief. And when we come to the book of Romans, what was true of the Israelites of old is true of the Israelites of new. The Israelites here in the first century context, they are an unbelieving people. And what is aching the apostle's heart is that his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, they're sort of acting out a repeat performance. And what pains him at the end of the day is the majority of the people of Israel, they are not trusting in the gospel. They are rejecting and refusing the message of salvation. And for that reason alone, the apostle is hurting. Notice in Romans chapter 9, if you turn back a chapter, verse 2, where he confesses he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. That despite all the privileges in verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and most of all, Jesus Christ himself, she refuses to believe. And he continues to expose just how he feels in chapter 10, verse 1, where he bares his heart, a heart that desires that they might be saved. And as we soon make our way into chapter 11 in the weeks to come, his emotional focus yet remains on the Jewish people. I mean, he loves his people. And Christian believer, we need to be reminded, and at times, again and again, that this too ought to be the very sensation of our hearts. That there ought to be an overwhelming desire for unconverted souls to be saved. The wordsmith Puritan, Thomas Watson, he said, he charged the godly man or the godly woman is not content to go to heaven alone. So, beloved, is there a heavy burden on your heart for those whom you cherish and love to come to Jesus Christ? is the one thing that you hope and pray for amongst your family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, over against anything else, that they might come to know Jesus Christ. As a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me ask this question. Have you delivered the message of good news to them? John Calvin, the reformer, said the gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain by accident, but it is brought by the hands of men and women to whom God has sent. And Christian believer, you and I, we have been sent from God. And you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, that makes sense for you, Pastor Danny. You're a pastor, and I'm just a Christian. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. I'm just a Christian. But you see, that's exactly who God sends. Christians. Believers like you and me. Christian believer, you and I have the unrelenting responsibility that with the gospel on our lips and upon our feet, to deliver that message to an unsaved world. How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Are you preaching the gospel? To whom are you calling repentance and faith to? It was John Wesley who said, "We have nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore spend and be spent in this work." Is there an unbeliever that your heart has been throbbing for? Recently, Pastor Eric and I, we were talking, and he said, "When was the last time someone came to faith in our church? When was the last time there was a conversion in our church?" Yes, salvation is of the Lord's doing, but we ought to be alarmed if no one is coming to Christ. We don't want to be the kind of church that grows simply by Christian transports. And that's fine, but we want Christian converts, that sinners might come to repent and trust themselves to Jesus Christ. And that's how the church of God grows. Not so much by Christians moving to more preferable churches, but by sinners coming to faith in the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. As we come to chapter 10, verse 14 through 21, it's with a broken heart. It's the apostle's purpose here to tell us that the unbelief of Israel is without excuse. It's his objective to prove that Israel's refusal to submit to the righteousness that comes from God is owing to nothing but blatant unbelief. And the manner in which he goes about showing this is really in two ways. First, by providing a gospel chain. And you'll remember from last week in verses 14 through 15, the apostle outlines the way in which the gospel comes to bear upon an unbeliever. He tells us that there's a universal process in which a person comes to salvation in Jesus Christ. And the chain is fairly simple to understand. And you can see it there in verse 14, that a person calls upon Jesus Christ for salvation when a person comes to believe upon Jesus Christ. And that a person believes upon Jesus Christ when he or she hears about Jesus Christ. And a person hears about Jesus Christ by the preaching of Jesus Christ from another person, a preacher who has been sent by God. And every Christian believer is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as every Christian believer has been purposefully placed by God as a part of that process. Now, why has the apostle provided all these links to make up this gospel chain? What's the purpose of the outline, the process of how a person comes to call upon and believe on Jesus Christ? Is because he's answering the question, where did the Jews go wrong? Why have they rejected the gospel? Was the message of salvation not faithfully delivered to them? Was there a broken link in the chain, thus giving Israel an excuse, really, to come to Jesus Christ? And the apostle's answer is no. And as he unravels that gospel chain, it becomes evidently clear that the message of the gospel was in fact faithfully and accurately delivered to the Jewish people. And so they're without excuse. Their condemnation is just. It's not that the gospel wasn't made available to them, but rather they did not believe in the gospel. Now here's the second way that the apostle shows their unbelief is without excuse. If you have an ESV Bible like myself, you'll notice four conjunctions of contrast there. In other words, you're saying, what is that? You'll notice four buts. In verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 21, they all begin with the word but. If you have an NASB translation, the but in verse 16 is there, but it's there in the word however. If you have a New King James Version, they've provided another but. They have five buts in verse 20. And if you have an NIV, they left the but out in verse 19. Many buts here, but again, four buts, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21. It's okay, you can laugh, don't be ashamed. And really, those buts there serve to provide a structure to this passage. And so let me provide you with an outline that might more easily make you see the whole of this passage in verses 16 through 21. What we have in verse 16 is the statement regarding their unbelief. And following verse 16 and verses 18, 19, and 21 are three reasons as to why the unbelief of Israel is without excuse. And I'll disclose those very reasons as we go along. But again, verse 16, Israel's unbelief. Verse 18, 19, and 21, why their unbelief is without excuse. Now notice that following the gospel chain in verses 14 and 15, following the process in which the gospel was delivered faithfully to the Jewish people, here is how they have responded. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. In other words, they have rejected the gospel. They have refused the gospel. They have turned away from the gospel. And the apostle provides Old Testament proof, as he has been doing all throughout chapter 10, of Israel's failure to believe. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And the answer is, no one has believed. But what's interesting to note here is that the apostle has quoted from Isaiah here in chapter 10 before. He's already quoted Isaiah in verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And the reason why we knew that is because if you look in the references of your Bibles, if you have it, you see the notation made there. But notice how the apostle begins his quotation in Isaiah 53, verse 1. He specifically says, for Isaiah says. Well, how come he doesn't say, for Isaiah says, in verse 15, in quoting from Isaiah, but he does so in verse 16? It's because the apostle is doing something here. He's calling upon Isaiah the man, Isaiah the prophet, to be seated in the witness stand. He wants Isaiah to testify of the unbelief of the Jews. And so he calls Isaiah to the witness stand that he might testify that the Jews, they have not believed the word from us. The Jewish people have not believed in the message of salvation provided in Isaiah 53. And this is such a powerful testimony that the Apostle John, he uses it in John 12, 38, and he uses it as a witness against the Jews and their unbelief. And this is something that the Apostle will do in verses 19 and 20. You see it there? First, Moses says, and again with Isaiah. Now, why bring Isaiah into the witness stand? It's because the Apostle is going to use Old Testament figures that the Jewish people revered and honored to testify against them, to the effect of delivering a major blow to them that their unbelief is absolutely without excuse. Isn't it true, beloved, that the rebukes that we feel to be the most severe are those that come from those whom we hold in highest esteem, those whom we love, those whom we honor? And it's because their words speak louder, their words run deeper. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here, by letting the prophet Isaiah and Moses speak, because their voices, they speak loudly to the Jewish people. It's because their voices is like word to the Jews. And here Isaiah says, they have not believed. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here the apostle summarizes what he said in verses 14 and 15 to show that they have not responded to the gospel by faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, and they did not believe. They did not have faith. Now I want you to notice two words here that the apostle uses to describe their unbelief. In verse 16, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And notice in verse 17, what they needed was faith. The apostle connects the two words, obedience and faith, together. This is something he has done before. Leave your finger here in Romans 10 and turn all the way back to Romans chapter 1. And look with me in verse 1. This is so important. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This is how he begins his letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now watch what he says here. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's such an interesting phrase. The obedience of faith. Really, two nouns put together. Obedience and faith. Some people would say that those two ideas, obedience and faith, are mutually exclusive. Meaning that you can have faith without obedience and obedience without faith. You hear it in the words people use to describe their Christian experience. When I hear testimonies of Christians, I often hear words like, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, meaning on the basis of faith. But my life didn't really change until 10 years down the road, meaning that there was an absence of obedience. He was not my Lord. And that sounds very strange, because New Testament Christianity knows nothing of a faith that does not obey. Chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Faith without obedience does not exist in the realm of Christianity. Read through the book of James. Faith without works is dead. I vividly remember being in the sixth grade, and I was at a summer retreat, and the guest speaker called everyone who wanted to be saved to raise their hand, and I remember acting like I was closing my eyes, but trying to look around, which is not so hard for me to do because they can't really tell. But I remember looking over, and I saw one of my best friends, and he was a couple of people down from me, and who is now the brother-in-law of our very own Priscilla. And I saw him raise his hand. I'm just like looking at him. And I thought, with good intentions, maybe I too should raise my hand. I like what the guy's saying, you know. Well, was I a Christian that night? According to the scriptures and according to Pastor Eric, no, absolutely not. Because as time would tell, there's nothing that changed in my life. Obedience and faith are not mutually exclusive from one another, but rather they serve to interpret one another. In other words, the Apostle Paul is calling people to a faith that obeys, a faith that works, a faith that believes, the obedience of faith. That's faith. And the obedience of faith is not this one moment act, salvation act, the moment of moving from darkness to light, but rather it's the whole of our Christian lives, living in the light from start to finish. This is what authentic faith looks like, a faith that steadily obeys, a faith that is working. And so when the apostle says in chapter 10, verse 16, they have not obeyed the gospel, he's saying they have not placed continual trusting faith in the gospel, steady obeying faith in the gospel. Also notice in verse 16, that not to obey the gospel is to consequently disobey the gospel. And boys and girls, Pastor Eric spoke to you, and he said that there are two types of people. And that's very true. There are two types of people. People who obey the gospel and people who don't obey the gospel. And this is what the Bible means by unbelief. It is to not obey the gospel. Many people like to dress up unbelief so that it looks better than what it really is. Right? They speak of unbelief as sort of a passive, neutral, impartial disposition. I don't hate God, but I don't worship Him either. That's unbelief. Don't be mistaken. Unbelief in the Bible is a high-handed sin. And there's nothing neutral about it. Unbelief is disobedience. It is an outright rejection of the gospel, and that is why it is regarded by God as the most atrocious display of rebellion that could ever be committed by a person. It is to be exposed to the way of salvation and to say, I'd rather go another way. That's unbelief. Now, why is the unbelief of Israel without excuse? Reason number one is because having heard the gospel, they did not believe. Look at verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The reason why the Jews are without excuse is because they have heard the message. And the apostle quotes from Psalm chapter 19, a psalm that speaks of the revelation of God. Here David, the psalmist, tells of how the beauty of creation preaches a message of the glories of God. And what is the apostle doing here? Because the psalm there is not really preaching the gospel, is it? It's talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, the apostle is using that psalm to say that just as creation preaches a message of the glories of God, His word preaches a message of the salvation of God. If you've ever read Psalm 19, and we did it last week, the beginning talks about general revelation, but the other half speaks about special revelation. There is a message of salvation, and it has been preached, and this word of salvation has gone out to all the earth. The gospel, having been given to the Jews first, is now reaching the outer parts of the Gentile world. And so the apostle's point here is to say, Israel has heard the message. They have heard the way of salvation. And so having heard from God all that there was to hear, all that there is to hear, they cannot claim ignorance as an excuse. They're responsible for what they've heard. Sometimes I use this, I didn't hear you, as an excuse. Actually, I do it a lot. But in the case of the gospel, the answer, I didn't hear you, it doesn't work. And week in and week out, we preach the gospel because we want people to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't assume, I don't assume, not one bit, that just because you sit in a pew with a Bible in your hand, that you are obedient to the gospel. I believe there to be non-believers among the pews. And so, non-believer, hear the gospel. The believers here have come to worship God because He is deserving and worthy of our worship. And this God who is worthy of our worship is a holy God who created human beings like you and I to worship Him. But tragically, human beings refused to worship God, and they, including yourself and including myself, have sinned against God. God, being a holy God, punishes sin by pouring His wrath upon sinners. But He provides a way of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived the life of obedience, and He paid the sentence upon sinners by dying on a cross and rising from the grave. And if you come turning away from your sin and trust in the saving work of Christ, you will be saved. And non-believer, you must respond. And it's imperative that you obey. And what the people of Israel failed to do was just that. Obey. And upon hearing the gospel, they failed to come to him. And without excuse. Why else is there unbelief without excuse? Notice in verse 19. And here's reason number two. It's because having understood the plan of God, they still did not believe. Look at verses 19 and 20. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. What is the apostle saying here? What he's saying is this, that Moses predicted. Moses prophesied that pagan, uncircumcised, unclean, uninstructed Gentiles would believe and trust in the Messiah. He gets it from Deuteronomy 32. This is what was told to the people of Israel. And what is now happening all around them is the ongoing fulfillment of that prophecy. Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of God. Gentiles are being included as the people of God. Gentiles, like you and I, are receiving the promises of salvation from God. What do I mean by Gentiles? Chinese people, Korean people, black people, Gentiles. And what the apostle is saying is, the very fact that this is happening should wake you up. And he says, in essence, you are doubly responsible. Because not only is the gospel being preached to you, but you are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy. And you are yet still refusing to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Not only is the gospel being preached, but the gospel is being demonstrated in the lives of Gentile people. The way of salvation is not only heard, but the way of salvation is seen. And so the apostle says, you are held to an even more greater degree. And when we make our way into chapter 11, we'll get into greater detail of what all this means. But let me give this application. Remember that the drama that is played out in Israel's unbelief is really played out in the heart of every non-believer. And my heart shatters for those who come to church week in, week out, every week, faithfully sitting in the pew, hearing the gospel, and seeing the gospel lived in the lives of believers, and yet refusing to submit yourself to it. What Romans 10 is saying to you is this: you are doubly responsible. You are held more accountable. That the gospel is not only being heard, but that the gospel is being displayed in the lives of the people around you. I thank God for the believers in this church, because I know people have come to Christ because of not only of the hearing of the gospel, but by the seeing of the gospel being lived in the lives of people. And I can't tell you how many times I hear that testimony. I came to faith in Jesus Christ because after hearing the gospel, it was an altogether different thing to see it lived in the lives of people. It was radical. It was different. It was refreshing. It was authentic. It was genuine. It was eye-opening. It was real. Beloved, if you are not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. But don't get too comfortable. Because not only are you hearing the gospel, but you are seeing the gospel. And for that, you are doubly held accountable. Reason number three, why is the unbelief of Israel without excuse? And I think this is the greatest reason of all. It's because Jesus Christ openly invites sinners to come for salvation. Not that they heard the gospel, nor that they understood the gospel, nor that they seen the gospel, but that the gospel beckons them to come. Jesus Christ himself calls, beckons, woos sinners to come to him for salvation. Look at verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Beloved, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. Luke 5 tells us that he did not come to call the righteous, but he comes to call sinners to repentance. He says in Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not that God is not willing to save, but that the people of Israel did not want to be saved. Why? It's because they didn't think themselves to be in need of salvation. And I'm sure for you, non-believer, that you don't think yourself to be in need of salvation. Well, let me say this to you, non-Christian, and to the Christian, that what you need most is not a job, is not a wife, not a husband, not a new toy, not a new car, and not a new house. But what you need most is Christ. And even myself, I have to remind myself of that. What we have here is an amazing picture of our Savior and how he desires sinners to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, he waits patiently for you. His desire being that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he holds out his arms, beckoning sinners, calling sinners to come to him for salvation. And he waits all day long. That's the patience of God. And I pray that his patience and his kindness would lead you to repentance. That you wouldn't spurn the patience of God and walk away. That would be a terrible thing to do. Now let me close with this. What strikes me most about this passage, and it's the first thing that stuck out to me, is that back in Romans chapter 9, we heard these words. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And here in Romans 10, we hear what seems to be very different words. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. On the one hand, we have God who is absolutely sovereign over the will of man. And on the other, God who is beckoning sinners to come. And these are two pictures of our God that are not in any way contradictory of one another. In Romans chapter 9, we have the sovereignty of God in salvation. But beloved, here in Romans 10, we have the responsibility of sinners to come for salvation. And so, sinner, come to Jesus Christ and do not delay. Come to him for salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel. that by the gospel we are saved. We thank you that, Lord, that this message has come to our ears and it's come into our hearts. And Lord, we confess that you are Lord. And I pray for those here that don't know you, those who have disobeyed the gospel, that, Lord, that they might come in the obedience of faith and come trusting in Christ for salvation. Give to us believers here in this room a heart that breaks for the lost. Give us the heart of Jesus. Lord, help us to be like Jesus and to love like Jesus. Father, as we now sing, would you receive the worship that's so due to your name? And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.